Luke 16, verse 19, and let's hear the words of the living God. There was a certain rich man, which was clothed in purple and fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. And Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldst send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Amen. Would you pray in order to bless this portion of his word to your hearts again for his name's sake. I really debate it whether or not to return to this portion of God's word for one last time. As you know, Mr. Greer returns next Lord's Day. My three evenings of gospel preaching here are at an end tonight. And really deliberated praying over the matter of what to preach on tonight. I'm very aware that Reverend Greer has looked at this portion of God's word before, not that so long ago. But yet I didn't feel I was really doing this portion justice without taking some time and looking once again at the rich man's soul and its destiny. We've, over the last couple of weeks, looked at issues in this portion of God's word. We've thought about the difference between the men, really centering on their response to the revelation of the gospel. The poor man, he heard and he was persuaded and he repented, and we saw how that's implied in that portion of God's word. The difference not in terms of their material substance, but rather in their response to the message of Christ and him crucified. And then we thought last week about the issue of Abraham's bosom, a glorious picture of heaven, picture of grace and covenant and faith. And so we do want to come one last time to this portion of God's word, particularly to look at the issue of the rich man. And in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments. And as we do so, I want to try to look at it, hopefully with some degree of freshness, by using it really as an illustration from an Old Testament text. And so I'd like you to turn now back in your Bibles to Proverbs. Keep your finger or marker once again in Luke's Gospel, but turn back to Proverbs chapter 22. I want to use Proverbs 22 really as a pair of spectacles, if you like, through which to look at this text in Luke 16 again with hopefully clarity, with precision of thought, that we would see perhaps Luke 16 applied in the words of Proverbs 22. So we'll read verse 1 through to verse 3. Verse 3 is a text, but it's very interesting. When you read verses 1 and 2, you'll see very, very clearly thoughts that are really akin to what we've thought about in Luke 16. Proverbs 22 and verse 3 is also quoted in chapter 27 and verse 12, the same text, but the context here is very, very interesting. So let's hear the word of God, Proverbs 22, verses 1 through to 3. A good name is rather to be chosen than great riches, and loving favor rather than silver and gold. The rich and poor meet together. The Lord is the maker of them all. A prudent man foreseeth the evil and hideth himself, but the simple pass on and are punished. And we leave with God's word before us. Let's bow our hearts, our heads. Let's confess our need once again of the Lord to bless the minister's word. And let's seek his face just now. Our loving God and eternal heavenly Father, thank you once again that we have the word of the living God in our hands. What wondrous grace. We pray, O Lord, that tonight that there will be a solemnity that would attach itself to this meeting. And that, dear God, there will be sinners who will be caused to consider their latter end. O Lord, may we not ever despise the warnings of Scripture, but treat them soberly. Ensure, O Lord, that we heed those warnings. O Lord, we pray that you'd bless your word to our hearts tonight. Save souls for the glory of your name. In Christ's name, we once again pray. Amen. Amen. Let me begin with a quote from a particular theologian. He says this: watch a man as he dies. I know many of you will have done this. Watch a man as he dies. 5 minutes later, he still exists. There is no such thing as stopping the existence of man. He still goes on. He has not lost his being as a human being. He has not lost those things which he intrinsically is as a man. He has not become an animal or a machine. Very haunting words. There is no such thing as stopping the existence of man. Sometimes wonder, is the increasing popularity in cremation as a means of dealing with the corpse of a deceased soul, is that increased popularity an attempt to remove the troublesome nature of the truth that there is something after death? Well, if we can dispose of things, then perhaps we can put out of our minds the truth that you can't stop the existence of man. That, as that theologian says, he still goes on. You see, the Bible is so clear that it is appointed unto men once to die. But after this, that is after death, there is the judgment. And whilst the final judgment day awaits the return of Christ, we must be accurate in these things, that there is that final judgment day that awaits the return of Christ, yet there is a judgment at death. A judgment conducted by the Lord himself, wherein the souls of men are assigned to either heaven or hell. But they still go on. We've thought over these last weeks that they do not cease to exist. But death acts as that final dividing line. You see, in a gathering like this, there are only two classes. I know this is often said in terms of gospel meetings, and I remind you of it again. There are the righteous, the saved, the children of God. And there are the wicked, the lost, the children of the devil. There is that division in a gathering like this, and you must be honest with your own soul as to where you find yourself, on which line you find, or which side of the line of that division you find yourself to be on. That division is true now, and it will be finally sealed upon death. You see, right now, tonight, the lost can be saved. The children of the devil can become the children of God. There is potential and possibility tonight that dividing line can be crossed. Never despise such opportunity. Never despise such grace. But the day comes when that, if you like, that porous dividing line will be made impermeable, There will be no more crossing that line. But the souls of men will be eternally secure, either in heaven or in hell. In Luke 16, our Lord describes the rich man, and he states in verse 23, and in hell he lift up his eyes. The word he uses for hell is the Greek word Hades. You'll be familiar with that word. It's the New Testament equivalent of the Old Testament word Sheol. Again, these are not words that I know won't be new to you. What is interesting, though, is at the time of the gospel record, the Jews apparently had come to believe that Sheol was divided into two, that there were two places within Sheol. One section was where the wicked were punished for their sins, and then there was a section denoted as Abraham's bosom, the place of joy for the righteous. And our Lord is obviously familiar with this notion. And as he often does, he takes that notion and corrects it. You see, our Lord has in view two distinct places. You see, Abraham's bosom is not viewed by our Lord as part of Sheol or part of Hades, but rather as distinct from it. And so on the one hand, there's Abraham's bosom, and then on the other hand, there is Sheol or Hades. You see, this is important, for there are some who would seek to deny the reality of hell by suggesting that Sheol and then the New Testament word Hades are simply words for the grave. Now, Hades is not used very often in our New Testament. There is a more common word for hell that's used in our New Testaments. And yes, in some portions, it may indeed refer to the grave, particularly in Acts chapter 2. But when our Lord uses Hades, we can see very clearly that he is much more in mind than simply the grave. And I want with you just for a few moments to see some of those portions where God uses that word Hades. Turn over to Matthew chapter 11, first of all. You see, I know the devil is very busy in our day and age. The devil would love to have people imagine that there is no place called hell. Now, it is simply a description of death. The torment is simply that of missed opportunity, and that there is no reality of hell. And so I do believe we need to take this for a few moments and prove that our Lord certainly believed in a place of hell. And so we see that in his use of this word Hades. And we see that in Matthew 11. Look at verse 23 and 24. "And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee have been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee." What we see in these verses is that the reference to hell in verse 23 is explained for us in terms of judgment in verse 24. So when it describes them as being brought down to hell, we see there that that's in terms of the day of judgment. The word hell there is indeed the word Hades, and it is describing what happens to the people of God, the people who are lost at the time of judgment. And then notice there that it's described in opposite terms to heaven. "And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven." And that's a hard thing to understand, and I think the best sense I can make of it here is that Capernaum had presumed themselves with the grace of God. They were akin, if you like, to the Pharisees who presumed that there was no need for repentance. They were like those who thought they were the righteous. Of course, God reminds us through our Lord's words that Christ came not to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. But Capernaum felt themselves as being worthy of heaven. But for our purpose tonight, I want you simply to see that hell here, or Hades, is placed as in opposition to heaven. Two distinct places, one opposite the other. Not simply heaven and the grave, but heaven and hell denoted in terms of place of punishment following judgment. And you see also then in Matthew 16, we're in Matthew, so we'll turn over to Matthew 16 and see again where our Lord uses the word Hades. Matthew 16 and verse 18, so very well known. "And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell, Hades, shall not prevail against it. And again, the sense is very obvious here, that hell or Hades here is a description of the headquarters, if you like, of the forces of evil. It's not simply describing the grave, is it? But describing those who would seek to wage warfare against the church of Christ. And more so that it is the place where Christ is waging warfare, destroying him who has the power of death, that is, the devil. And so we're getting some sense of this word Hades, aren't we? The headquarters of the place of darkness. It's opposite to heaven. And then turn over to Revelation chapter 1, please. We'll see how it's used again in Revelation 1. Used this time by John, the one who lay in the bosom of Christ. And it says in Revelation 1, verse 18, Christ himself speaking here, I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. So here you find that hell is actually used in contradiction to death. They're two separate things. Hades again being used. Hades and death. And then turn over to Revelation 20. Revelation 20. And by the way, can I encourage you here that this is the technical part of the sermon. It's going more practical as the time goes on. But for now, we need to understand what we're dealing with here. Revelation 20 and the verse number 13 and 14. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. This is a description of that final day of judgment we talked about when Christ returns. Here we find hell being described, yes, with the word Hades. And here you find why Christ has the keys of hell. He has the keys of hell because hell is opened up. And from Hades, those lost souls are cast into that final place, the lake of fire. We must be precise in how we view these things. And so you see, and I hope you get some understanding that Hades is actually a temporary place. Oh, I'm not suggesting that the lost in hell right now will somehow escape that place. But rather, in being released from it, they'll be cast into the lake of fire. Such is the fearful nature of Hades. It's a place of punishment. Punishment prior to final judgment, described by Peter in 2 Peter 2. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness. Listen to this, to be reserved unto judgment. Hades is a place of active judgment, but it's also a place where people are reserved to that final judgment. The Lord knoweth, later on in 2 Peter 2, how to deliver the godly out of temptations, praise God, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. The unjust are reserved unto that day of judgment. But the grammar there would indicate that that punishment is not simply future, but is a continuous active process beginning upon their death. And so Hades is a place of imprisonment, of torment, of ruin, of fire and darkness. It is, if you like, the resting place without rest for the souls of the unjust, of the unrighteous awaiting the resurrection and the casting of them, body and soul, into the lake of fire forever. And so you see in Luke 16, and I thank you for your patience as we went through those things, you see in Luke 16 that what our Lord is giving to us here is a warning of the danger that awaits you upon your death. It is that you will go to Hades, that you will go to hell. And in hell, you will experience torment and punishment until one day Christ returns and you're cast into the lake of fire. Dear people, these are fearful things. And so I want to encourage you tonight, very simply, to hide. And in so doing, I want you to turn back to Proverbs 27 or 22 if you're not already there. And I want you to think about that simple word. Hide. Keep that word in your mind. That's what you need to leave here thinking about. Hide. Hide from the danger that comes. And the first thing we see in this text in Proverbs 22 is that God has in grace revealed the impending danger. God has in grace revealed the impending danger. You see, in Proverbs 22 and verse 3, the prudent man is described as seeing or foreseeing the evil. That word evil is a very common word. It speaks of all kinds of evil. It's used in so many ways in the Old Testament. The prudent man here is not referring to a man of intellectual ability. We'll see later that it's used as a word opposite to the foolish or the simple, as it is even in this particular text. So the prudent man is descriptive of used by Solomon to describe a man with moral and spiritual wisdom. And it's true that the man given wisdom by the Lord will see many evils and hide himself. A man who's given wisdom by the Lord will see moral evils. Think of Joseph. He saw the moral evil that was awaiting him. And he fled, he hid himself. Perhaps he'll see financial evil as well. And they'll learn how to under the Lord to hide themselves from that. But the word evil is also used in terms of punishment arising as a result from judgment. It's used in that way as well. See, look over at Jeremiah chapter 1, please. Just for an instance of how this word evil is used as a way of describing punishment that arises from judgment. Jeremiah 1 verse 14, it says this, "Then the Lord said unto me, out of the north an evil shall break forth upon all the inhabitants of the land." That word "an evil" is the word that's translated evil in Proverbs 22. "For lo, I will call all the kingdoms, or all the families of the kingdoms of the earth, of the north, saith the Lord, and they shall come, and they shall set every one his throne at the entering of the gates of Jerusalem, and against all the walls thereof round about, and against all the cities of Judah. And," listen to this, "I will utter my judgments against them, touching all their wickedness, who have forsaken me." And so you see that the evil coming is as a result of judgment, punishment in terms of judgment. And thus, there is an evil that a prudent man will hide himself. That is the evil, that the danger of punishment by the Lord. But for a man to hide himself from this evil, this danger, that danger must be revealed. You see, boys and girls, all of you, think for a moment about the hunter. The hunter in the forest, perhaps, is seeking to catch a particular prey. And they lay a trap, don't they? Now, when they lay this trap, they don't put a spotlight upon it. They don't ring an alarm bell around it. They seek to hide the danger. They seek to hide the trap, so that the prey cannot see the danger and hide themselves. So rather than the prey hiding themselves, the trap is hidden. But otherwise, think perhaps of a borough council at the seaside, and there are some particularly dangerous cliffs. The waters have been coming in, and they've been subsiding the rocks underneath these cliffs, and they recognize that, oh, that cliff, that could fall any moment at all. There is a danger. And so this council, they meet together. It takes a few meetings, but they meet together, and they decide, we better put signs up. And they put up warning signs. Oh, and they're big signs, and their writing is bold, and people cannot miss the point. Because they want the person to hide themselves from the danger. And so they reveal the danger to those who are in danger. Do you see that? So for the prudent man here to foresee the evil and hide himself implies to us that the evil has been revealed. This is the revelation of God, isn't it? In like manner, for a man or a woman to hide from the dangers of hell, that danger must be revealed. And that's exactly what's happened here in Luke 16. There is a revelation of the danger that awaits lost souls. It's a revelation of grace. See, God is under no obligation to reveal this. Oh, that borough council there, obligated by health and safety and by moral grounds to warn of those cliffs. Yes, they are. But God is under no such obligation. Dear lost soul, the very revelation of hell is a display of the grace of God. Men choose to turn their back on God, and God could justly have left it there. No warning. Judgment could have fallen, and it would be completely just without any need for warning. But in grace, God has revealed hell to lost souls. Can I pause and particularly address those of you who are unsaved and you come here often? It's one thing for God to warn of hell in this book. It's not a thing for that book to be in your hand. And it's a further thing for you to have sat under the ministry of the Word and time again been warned of judgment to come. And you've hardened your heart. You say, I wonder tonight, you're right of Christ, and I wonder tonight, have you brought your mind upon this text and you've thought to yourself, oh dear. Another hellfire and brimstone sermon. You despise the grace of God. It's the grace of God that brings these warnings to your attention again. And if you're sitting in your heart right now, oh, and I tremble at the very thought that you might be, and if you're sitting in your heart right now and you're saying, oh, it's another sermon of hell, let me out of here. Your heart is in a very bad place. Your soul is very hard. And if I'm speaking to you right now directly, may God have mercy upon your soul. You see, this is a revelation of grace. It's also a revelation of gravity. I want to refer you to some of Mr. Greer's messages on this particular portion to really look at the detail of it. You can go back and ask for the CDs or go online and download it. And I want you to think of the details that are in view in this description of the rich man. But just for sake of time, let me just bring your attention to the word torments again. Oh yes, there are flames described here. Remember, these are spiritual beings. They have no bodies, and these are figurative things. Oh, I have no question the lake of fire is descriptive of literal fire, but here we must see this in terms of torments, of agony, of suffering. You see, the word torment is often used in the New Testament of severe distress caused by sickness or disease. It's used in Hebrews 11. Just let me read it to you. Hebrews 11, verse 37, describing those who were martyred for the cause of Christ. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. It's the same word. In other words, when we read this word torment, it always, without exception, describes severe conscious suffering. Without exception, suffering that the person who's suffering it is aware of. Suffering of the most severe nature. And so we see in this description of Hades or hell, this place where the unrighteous are punished, being reserved unto judgment, we see that it's a place of great suffering. But you know what we see in this portion is also that this torment is exacerbated by a number of things. It's exacerbated by some sort of sight of heaven. Lazarus is visible to the rich man. And how these things are worked out, I have really no idea. And I'm not going to speculate, but there is some sense that the rich man is made aware of what could have been his joy. There's a recognition of the need of others. The torment of this rich man is greater because he understands his brethren are at home. That they're also coming to this place. And he recognizes that. Can you imagine the thought that you're in hell? And that now you see clearly what you refuse to believe on earth. And you're in hell and there are loved ones. And you can do nothing about their eternal destiny. Torment, isn't it? He understood the need for repentance. If one went unto them from the dead, they'll repent, verse 30. He understood now that there was a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. But for him, it was too late. All this exacerbating torment without mercy. Not even that proverbial drop of water. Torments with a chasm fixed which no man could cross. John Chrysostom, the great preacher of early century, said this: I don't want to be speculative. I leave you simply with the facts. The details are not given to us. We're just given that word torment four times in this portion. And John Chrysostom says this: the damned shall suffer an end without end, a death without death, a decay without decay. They shall have punishment without pity, misery without mercy, sorrow without succor, crying without comfort, torment without ease. It's fearful, isn't it? But it's been revealed to us. And the revelation is given to us in grace. So we see, first of all, that God has in grace revealed the impending danger. The second thing in this text in Proverbs is that it is spiritual and moral folly to ignore the warning. It's spiritual and moral folly to ignore the warning. Look what it says in the text. The prudent man, he foreseeth the evil and hideth himself, but the simple pass on and are punished. That word simple, as I say, is not denoting intellectual inability. It's not describing those who cannot intellectually grasp the warnings of Scripture. That's not what it's about at all. Rather, when used by Solomon, it always denotes moral and spiritual folly. Look back, for example, on Proverbs 7, verse 7. I have a number of verses here. We'll just look at a couple of them for the sake of time. But Proverbs 7 and verse 7, we'll see what it says there. Verse 6, for at the window of my house I looked through the casement, my casement, and beheld among the simple ones, I discerned among the youths a young man void of understanding. And when you read down that portion of God's word, it's clear that his understanding wasn't intellectual, but rather his understanding was void of moral understanding. In a similar way, Proverbs 8 and verse 5 says this: O ye simple, understand wisdom, and ye fools, be ye of an understanding heart. And so what we're dealing here with, the simple who pass on are those who are guilty of spiritual and moral folly. And again, this ought to arrest our attention. We live in a day where we're an educated people. More people now can read and write. More people than ever are going to university and they're getting degrees and letters and this, that, and that against after their names, and they can think of themselves as being wise in their own eyes. Yet the Bible says that no matter your degrees, no matter your letters, if you are morally foolish, then you're a simple man. And that's proven by the fact you pass on. You see, your ignorance of the warning is willful and deliberate. To pass on is a very active word. It doesn't denote the person who reads a warning sign and stops and thinks, does it? It's someone who decides to deliberately continue on, to deliberately ignore the warning. It has a sense of passing on from one sin to the other. You see, a lost soul, all that they know, and I know some of you know in your own experience that you commit sins now that perhaps a few weeks ago you would never have considered committing. There is a sense that sin never satisfies. Or you find pleasure for a few moments in this particular activity, but before long you need to pass on to something else. You need to go through another warning sign passing on with the result of punishment. That's what it says, isn't it? The simple pass on and are punished. That's why this text, if you like, is a commentary on Luke 16. For there in Luke 16, we see the gravity of the punishment. We've thought about the torments. But let me try to ground this by going back to the cliffs. You see, perhaps you're in your car. You're down round the south coast of England and oh, the cliffs are treacherous. And oh, you come along in your car and you see a warning sign. It says, warning, dangerous cliffs. And you think, oh, well, fair enough. We'll keep going. We'll be watchful perhaps, but we'll keep going. And then you come to another warning sign. And again, repeats the first. Oh, it's large. You can't miss it. The letters are so clear. And it says, warning, steep and dangerous cliffs. And you go on further. And you come to a third sign. And this sign says, stop. Stop. Cliffs at risk of falling. And then you drive on to your destruction. You see, you're sitting there, and if you're right-minded at all, you understand the stupidity. And I say that in terms of Proverbs 22. You understand the stupidity of the soul who will go through the warning signs, who will ignore the warning signs. And as you think in your own mind about this stupid soul, now destroyed at the bottom of the cliffs, you must reason in your own mind, well, why did they ignore the signs? What would be the thinking in their mind? Well, the thinking is very simple. One, they didn't believe the warning signs. They thought in their minds, there is no such thing as cliffs. Oh, yes, I know the sea's there, but there are no cliffs. It's going to be a sandy beach when we get to the end of this road. Because they don't believe the warning signs. Or perhaps, being charitable, they believe the signs. But they refuse to believe the seriousness of the consequences of ignoring those signs. And dear lost soul, for many of you, you have sat perhaps in this very pew that you're in tonight, and you've had a warning sign flash before your eyes, and you've driven on a bit further in your sin, and you've come to another warning sign, and you've driven on a bit further. And perhaps tonight could be the night that says, stop, go no further. Because judgment awaits you. What are you going to do? Are you going to go a bit further? Are you going to wait till the front wheels begin to crumble below you? Or are you going to heed the warning? You see, surely it is spiritual and moral folly to ignore the warning. To see you sit here week after week, to drive past warning sign after warning sign after warning sign, and not do business with God. Can I say it graciously? That is the utmost folly. And so we see, obviously, the conclusion of the matter. If God in grace has revealed the impending danger and that it's spiritual and moral folly to ignore the warning, then the obvious conclusion is this. And that is that the only wise course of action is to hide yourself. It's not rocket science. The logic's very simple. A warning's been revealed. You see, the sign has been erected by God. The consequences have been given to us by God. They're not man-made. This is not man's word. So if you choose to disbelieve the warning signs, if you choose to disregard the consequences, you're ignoring God, not man. So you must hide yourself. So what are you going to try to use? Well, what about Christian service and charity? Why don't you erect that little shelter? put up the sticks, a few leaves of the top, and hide under that shelter. You see, the word to hide has that if being concealed. If the danger, if we change the metaphor now, if the danger is of the wrath of God being poured out in judgment, then you must seek to hide yourself from that danger in some way. And so you could perhaps use the, well, let me suggest you, it's a flimsy covering of Christian service and charity. You see, our Lord says that many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Oh, the shelter of Christian charity. It's not going to withstand the wrath of God. Well, what about your heritage? We've thought in these recent weeks about this rich man was a Jewish man. He had the oracles of God. He was of the right stock. And so he goes and he puts up a shelter. And he covers himself, as it were, with all of his Jewish heritage. And they came in Jesus' day and say, we are Abraham's seed. You can read about it in John 8, and you can see how the Lord dealt with them. And what our Lord essentially does is he warns them that the shelter of your religious heritage will not stand the wrath of God in judgment. So will you try the rocks then? You say the rocks? Yeah, the rocks. Look over at Revelation 6. You see, people understand that they must shelter from wrath. And in Revelation 6, it describes those who are seeking to hide themselves. Verse 15, and the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men, the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman, every free man. You're in there, aren't you, somewhere? You may not be a king, you may not be a chief captain. Oh, but you might be, and even you're included in this. But certainly you're either a bondman or a free man. And see what it says of them. It says, oh, they hide themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains and say to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? So what are you going to do? Do you want to wait for the rocks? Well, you say, well, my Christian service isn't going to do any good. My heritage is going to do no good. Then I'll wait for the rocks. Dear soul, if you wait for the rocks, you're far too late. Judgment has already fallen. And so I urge you to seek refuge. To hide yourself. And to think of the words of Psalm 27. For in the time of trouble, he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret of his tabernacle shall he hide me. He shall set me up upon a rock. And in that verse, you see the twin concepts of refuge and security. Oh, trouble is coming. On the day of trouble, the day of God's wrath is coming. And God has provided a pavilion, a shelter from the wrath. We see that pavilion described in terms of the secret of the tabernacle. That secret place in Ezekiel 7, we see described in the tabernacle of God. What is in the tabernacle? The mercy seat. The mercy seat with its covering over the law. With that covering sprinkled with blood. And there is refuge in the place where the wrath of God is turned away, in the place where the justice of God is satisfied. There's refuge for your soul. So I urge you, hide yourself by asking the Lord to hide you. You see, as we sang in that hymn, beneath the cross of Jesus, I fain would take my stand. The shadow of a mighty rock within a weary land. O safe and happy shelter, O refuge tried and sweet, A trysting place where heaven's love and heaven's justice meet. The tabernacle of God. The revelation where the love of God and the justice of God meet upon that blood-sprinkled mercy seat. And there is therefore refuge for lost souls. There is no other shelter. So hide. Won't you please hide? The danger has been revealed. The pavilion's been provided. Will you not enter that pavilion tonight? For your eternal good. And for the glory of Christ's name. Let's all bow in prayer. Just in the stillness of the meeting as we close now, I again remind you that there is opportunity to speak at the door. You must do business with God. I know there are some here and you do not know Christ. The wrath of God does indeed abide upon your head. So with the warning before you, I urge you to find refuge in Christ. Eternal God and loving Heavenly Father, apply the word as you see fit. You know the hearts of every single man and woman in this congregation. Or even those in the webcast, you know all of their hearts, O Lord, and we pray tonight you would deal with souls. O Lord, may souls seek refuge in Christ for their eternal security, for the glory of Christ's name. We ask these things. Amen.